All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 18, making progress. Got all the way down to verse 27, and now we're going to move on. I want to read our text today, and then we'll go back and kick it around, so to speak. Cast an eye on it, and see what it has to say. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, as we had discussed previously, the trial of Jesus Christ that ultimately led to his crucifixion was really two separate trials. There was a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And if you want to break it down even further, those two sections also have each three sections. When Jesus was first arrested, he was led to Annas, who was previously the high priest. Annas interrogated him. Then he was taken to Caiaphas on the same night. Caiaphas held a sort of a spur-of-the-moment court session, and they were looking for something to accuse him with. And then early in the morning, they had to gather the entire Sanhedrin so that they could pronounce judgment upon Jesus. Well, it's the same thing with the Roman trial. First, he appears before Pilate. And then, as you know from the other Gospels, Pilate sends him off to Herod, trying to pass the buck, so to speak. And Pilate's logo or his motto was, "The buck stops over there," you know. Herod interviewed Jesus, and didn't want to have nothing to do with him, sent him back to Pilate. John doesn't record any of the Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin or the Herod sessions at all. He gives us both of Pilate's sessions all in one grasp, all in one glance. So, two different trials. Everything was completely different. Everything was distinct between those two trials as far as jurisdiction is concerned, as far as the charges that were levied, as far as the judges who sat. The only common thread in all of these areas were the accusers, who were the religious leaders, and the accused, who was Jesus Christ. Now, the reason there needed to be two trials is because the Jewish authorities had actually lost the power to administer the death penalty after Rome took control of Judea. And thus, the Jewish leaders were required to secure a verdict from the legal Roman authority in the area, and they had to insist, they had to make sure that his verdict matched their own verdict. Okay? Well, this is a problem for the Jews because they now have to convince the Roman authority to see things the way they see things. And if you know anything about the history between the Romans and the Jews, that rarely happened. But this makes for a rather unique situation. It means that in this one instance, in all of human history, a man was tried by the heavenly court, so to speak, the heavenly court of the Jews that sought to apply the revealed law of God, the Mosaic law, and he was also tried by a court of man, which was seeking to apply what is generally thought to be the most highly developed form of law known to man. The Roman legal system was something to behold. Last time we discussed how that the Jewish law was probably the most humane legal system that had ever been devised. The Jewish respect for human life, at least for the human life of a Jew, was so great it was nearly impossible to acquire a guilty verdict under the jurisdiction of a Hebrew court. Almost impossible. Roman court, on the other hand, the Roman law itself, you wouldn't necessarily say that it was the most humane, but it was the most exhaustive. Romans had laws for everything. It was considered to be an excellent legal system because there was comprehensive coverage, there was formal statutes, there were very detailed court procedures, and they were pretty much across the board fair on their assigning of penalties. Yet there's no other instance recorded in human history of a trial conducted both before the courts of heaven and earth, the court of God, as it were, and the court of man, under the law of Israel and under the law of Rome and their respective legal representatives. Jesus Christ was the only one that experienced that. Now, one characteristic of Roman law was its careful attention to procedure. If you've ever gone to court, the procedures are exhausting. I've had the I can't say unfortunate. It was pretty interesting. I had to go for jury selection in Thibodeau. This was for the Grand Bois Park versus Exxon thing that took place years ago, and just jury selection was 3 days. Till they finally said, no, they don't want you. Which was, dodge that bullet. And it only happened that they didn't want me because the attorney for Exxon, his father had spent time in the Philippines, and he understood that I had spent time in the Philippines, so he tried to strike up a conversation at Tagalog, and I had to tell him, look, I live there, I didn't learn the language. He didn't know the language either, but I guess we were just too chummy. And they said, no, we don't want him. I also had to go to federal court in New Orleans one time and sit for jury duty. That's a completely different situation because you just get put in a pool and then they drag everybody into this court. And if you don't get picked, you go back to the pool and then they drag you into another court. And if you don't get picked, I got out of that one. You know, the judge says, after you hear what the trial's all about, the judge says, does anybody have any questions? Well, Mr. Robinson raised his hand. Mr. Robinson, would you come to the desk and tell us what your question is? So I get up there, and all the attorneys are standing around me. And said, Mr. Robinson, what's your problem? I said, this has got to be the stupidest thing I've ever heard. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard. And the attorney for the defendant was cracking up over there. You got to be kidding. He's like, well, Mr. Robinson, do you think you could be fair? Oh, I can be fair, yes. And after I said that, they were like, no, we don't want him. It was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard. I was just being honest. I was surprised I was the only one that went up there. But I got out of it. But Roman law was very precise on its procedures. And because of this, you might think that the trial that went on before Pilate would be a lot easier to understand than the trial that took place before the Jewish Sanhedrin. But sadly, this is not the case at all. Although the Jewish trial had its puzzling elements, like everybody there knew who the Messiah was supposed to be, and yet they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. The results of the Jewish trial was understandable. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish authorities simply because they hated him. Well, why did they hate him? Well, they only hated him because he had the audacity to reveal their sin to them. Instead of thanking him and repenting, no, they killed him. None of this would apply in the trial before Pilate because Pilate did not hate Jesus. Pilate didn't even know Jesus. He had no reason to hate him. It appears that Pilate actually respected Jesus when he finally got to meet him and interrogate him. In fact, he even acquits Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times Pilate declares that he is an innocent man. And yet, after all of that, Pilate still condemns him to be executed. Well, who in the world is Pontius Pilate? Well, we can go into the lengthy details, but I won't bore you with those. We'll just look at the highlights of this man. He was born in Spain, in Seville. He joined the army. He fought in some battles. He moved to Rome, and he was looking for advancement. The best way to advance yourself in Roman society and government is to marry Caesar's granddaughter, and that's what he did. And that's the only reason Pontius Pilate became the procurator of Judea. And his secular history, Roman historians themselves tell us that Pilate was not a noble individual. As a matter of fact, as procurator of Judea, he was the worst of the lot. There were six other fellows that held that position before he got there, and they were all sensitive to the religious expectations of the Jews. They didn't try to bully them or offend them, but Pilate didn't hold such a regard for them. He would offend them every chance he got, and then he would attack them when they complained. So the Roman historians paint him in an unflattering light. The historical record provides a consistent image of Pilate as one who lacked the strength of character to simply rule well. He was stubborn, he was proud, he was corrupt, he was violent, and he was cruel. Now, having said that, the odd thing about all of this is in that when we look at the gospel accounts, and you look at all of them, the gospel accounts provide a portrait not of one who is cruel and insensitive, but an individual who seems to be sensitive to the cause of justice, which is visible in his desire to have Jesus acquitted. So what we see of Pilate in the Bible is quite different than what we hear about him in secular history. You see, the secular writers had no reason to slander Pontius Pilate. On the other hand, the gospel writers had no reason to lift him up. They had no reason to show him in a positive light. They had no cause to enhance his character. I mean, he's the one that crucified their master. Why would they talk good about him? Because of this oddity, we can assume that the accounts that they give us in the Gospels of Pilate are fairly accurate. But all of this doesn't agree with what secular history says of Pilate. The historical Pilate is arrogant, he's overbearing, he is unyielding. But the Pilate that we see in Scripture is attempting every strategy. He is looking for any compromise that he can come up with to try to have Jesus acquitted, to try to have him set free. So why is this odd change of character seen in Pilate? Why is this known scoundrel actively trying to release Jesus? Now, some people think that Pilate was more noble than history gives him credit for, but it's hardly the case. Roman historians weren't known for propaganda. They were just telling it like it is. Some people say that Pilate just happened to be greatly impressed with the person of Jesus Christ. And there may be some truth to that. But there were a lot of other people in Israel that met Jesus that weren't impressed. The only ones that seemed to be impressed are the ones that trusted him as their Savior. Pilate never did. And there's nothing in the biblical narrative to suggest that this was his motivation. The Bible does provide one reason for this obvious change in character in Pilate, and we will see that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. I'll read it to you. Matthew 27, 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, speaking of Pilate, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, we need to understand that Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate was only there because of the Passover season. Since he was in charge, he had to be on scene in case something bad happened. Somebody got a wild hair and decided they wanted to become, king of Israel and run off the Romans. He had to be on site. And his wife was there with him. Obviously, his wife would have been present when the Jewish authorities came and asked Pilate to lend them some Roman soldiers so they could go arrest Jesus. And if she wasn't present, she would have asked him what was going on. And what we hear from Matthew is that in the midst of these proceedings, she sends him a note and said, "Look, you better be careful with this guy. Have nothing to do with him, because I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, Romans were particularly superstitious about dreams, and they rarely engaged in any major endeavors without inquiring for some kind of guidance from their gods or from fate or whatever. And so they're very prone to holding dreams in high regard. And his wife's warning would have been taken very seriously by Pilate. And this very well may have caused him to try to extricate himself from consenting to the Lord's death. They say behind every great man there's a woman rolling her eyes. While this may address the first mystery of the Roman trial, why Pilate acted out of character in his obvious attempt to have Jesus acquitted, it only really adds to a second mystery, and that is, despite his great desire to release Jesus, despite his obvious power to execute his own will, in the end, Pilate still consents to his execution. It's inexplicable. If your wife said, "Get rid of him, don't touch him, let him go," you would think a smart man would have done that. No one ever accused Pilate of being smart. But what can we learn from this particular situation? We'll get into these verses here in a second. But just looking in this introduction, what can we learn from this? Well, one thing that we need to recognize, and we have a tendency to bring this up at every opportunity because it's so true. The one thing that we learn from the episode of Pilate and his visit with Jesus is that it is impossible to be neutral where Jesus Christ is concerned. Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate wanted to, and he did, wash his hands of him. He could wash his hands all he wants. Blood is still on his hands. But Pilate wanted to release Jesus not because he was a follower of Jesus. He just wanted to be innocent of the condemnation. He didn't want to take part in condemning an innocent man. And of course, that's what he wanted. He failed miserably. And he failed miserably because you cannot be neutral with Jesus. Pilate couldn't be neutral, and neither can anyone else. When you are confronted with Jesus Christ, when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, you have to make a decision. You either make a decision for him or you make a decision against him. There is no middle ground. You say, "Well, I just won't make a decision." Even no decision is a no decision. You must either be for Jesus Christ or you are against him. If you are for him, then he will strengthen you and he will enable you to live for him even in the midst of great trials. But if you are against him, then we must say that your character and your outlook on life is not that much different than Pilate's was. And if that doesn't change, If your opinion of Jesus doesn't change, your conclusion of your life won't be that much different than Pilate's was. But guess what? This truth doesn't simply apply to salvation. We as believers must also regularly analyze our lives to ensure that we are wholly committed to Jesus Christ. Because there is real danger in not following closely in His footsteps. Real danger. And Scripture gives us evidence of that. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and the first three verses. 1 Kings 3 verses 1 through 3. I want to bring this out because it's so important. Verse 1 says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and he burned incense at the high places." Verse 3 tells us something. Solomon believed God. Solomon loved God. Solomon walked in the statutes of his father David. But there was an exception in Solomon's heart. All of those other things were completely true, except Solomon didn't have a problem with sacrificing on the high places and burning incense on the high places. What's the big deal with that? Well, the big deal is that God had told Israel, "You can only sacrifice to me at this location, wherever I place my name." In those days, it was with the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle happened to be. Solomon's like, "Well, it's not really a big deal. I mean, I love the Lord. I walk in this, but we can compromise in this area." And nowhere in the Mosaic Law or in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, nowhere does God give allowance to anyone but a priest to burn incense. Yet Solomon took it upon himself. There was an exception in Solomon's heart. Now this exception didn't seem to bother with his public ministry because, hey, Solomon built the temple. He prayed. God's glory filled the temple. So much so that the priests and everyone had to leave the temple because they couldn't minister. They couldn't see. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple. But here's a problem. Eventually, this private personal exception in Solomon's heart took over his public ministry. It crowded out the love for the Lord that he had. It crowded out the desire to follow in his father's footsteps. And it was no longer the exception. It was the rule. Let's look in 1 Kings 11. I'll read the first few verses. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." See, at first he had a small exception. See, if you can go one small step in the wrong direction, well, the next step isn't that much further. It's just this one area. I have a special dispensation from God to do this. It won't affect me as it does everyone else. Really? First, Solomon said, "It's no big deal to sacrifice on the mountain." Now he says, "It's no big deal to marry all this." It's very savvy. This is all political. It's all political. That's all it was. Not so much. It says Solomon clung to these in love. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart." No commentary needed. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Verse 6 says, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David." And verse 8 said, then he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to his God. It wasn't enough that he burned incense to his God. He began to make it available for his wives to burn incense to their false gods. That one small exception eventually came to define his public ministry, and it came to ruin his biblical legacy. When we allow a little small area of rebellion to fester in our hearts, there's no telling where it'll go. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. Well, let's look at our text. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go in to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. My goodness, where's the time gone? John actually gives quite a bit of attention to the Roman proceedings in his gospel, but in the buildup, he provides a bit of irony in the actions of the Jewish authorities. He exposes the utter hypocrisy in their staunch refusal to violate a relatively minor command regarding ceremonial defilement, while at the same time being quite willing to break a great command in rejecting God's Messiah and condemning an innocent man to death. Now, what does that say about human nature? They were just being human, right? People talk, oh, that's inhumane. Well, have you seen what humans do to one another? Inhumanity might be a little bit better. Being so scrupulous about a minor defilement, but so unconcerned about taking part in an act of judicial murder, well, that's human nature. You do what you want because you want to get what you want. This is the direct embodiment of the blind legalism that Jesus attributes to them when he declares them to be blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's a word picture, okay? it's a word picture that identifies, it paints a beautiful description of their utter hypocrisy. A gnat would be considered an unclean animal. If a Pharisee was walking down the street and he accidentally swallowed a gnat, he would stop and he would cough and gag and cough and gag so that he could expel that small little gnat because it was unclean. But yet, turn around and do the most audaciously sinful things and not think anything of it. Say, well, that's just them. No, that's a human tendency. And we see that in Pilate, in the fact that he is quite willing to condemn an innocent man to death. Now, Pilate's questions to the Jewish authorities seems to have caught them by surprise. In verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, well, I mean, come on now. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. Why do you think we brought him here? You know, he asked for an accusation that they had nothing to give him. It's entirely possible that they... it's not possible that they could have arrested Jesus with Roman troops without Pilate knowing about it, without Pilate approving it. Clearly, they expected Pilate to just concur with their verdict, to endorse their verdict that they had arrived at their own courts. And Pilate surprised them. He shocked them by opening the case. He is reopening the case. He's not just going to rubber stamp their verdict. He's going to reopen the case and try it himself. They weren't expecting that. They weren't expecting him to demand that charges be announced. And when he demanded that charges be announced, this signaled his intention to conduct a formal hearing. They didn't want none of that. They didn't want to have any of that. And so instead of answering with a formal indictment, which they should have been prepared to do, they replied with an evasion. Yeah, what do you think we brought him to you? If you weren't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Pilate doesn't take this. He doesn't take it sitting down. Hey, he said to them, well, then you take him and judge him according to your law. Pilate's saying, if you're unwilling to make a formal accusation, if you're unwilling to do this the right way, then you don't need me. If you already decided, you know, you've made your mind up, don't confuse you with the facts, your mind's made up. Pilate said, go and prosecute him with your own laws. Inflict whatever penalties you could legally impose. Pilate knew that he couldn't impose anything. And his uncooperative attitude forces the true intentions of these Jewish leaders out into the open. Verse 31, therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Who's talking about death? I'm just asking what the accusations are. Ah, but that's what they wanted. Don't worry about a trial, let's just kill him. The Jews didn't want to make Pilate a judge. They just wanted him to be the executioner. That's all they needed from him. But Pilate's not going to cooperate. Yet without answering Pilate's demand for a specific accusation, these religious leaders reveal that they want Jesus executed, and Rome didn't allow them to execute guilty individuals under their own law. Now, having said that, there are rare times when the religious leaders risked the disapproval of the Roman authorities and executed those that they considered to be guilty without permission. But when they did this, when they did put someone to death of their own accord in this unauthorized way, it was generally by stoning. You remember Stephen? They didn't give Stephen the chance to stand trial. They just drug him out and stoned him to death. They were so hot about what he said. They said, forget about Romans. We're going to just dispatch him ourselves. But they took him out and stoned him. Their insistence that Jesus die a Roman death of crucifixion was actually the fulfillment of his own words. And a stoning would not have fulfilled his prophecy. So Pilate's stubbornness caught the Jews off guard, but they rallied quickly. You know, they weren't slackers. And at the spur of the moment, they produced an accusation that they thought would fly. Now, John, again, doesn't record this, but we hear about it in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And he says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with your Bible reading, but wait a minute. That's not what they accused him of. That's not what they convicted him of in their own Jewish court. Matter of fact, none of that was even brought up. They had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But before Pilate, he is now accused of high treason. Why did they change their story? Well, because blasphemy wasn't a crime against Roman law. In Roman law, you can believe whatever you want to. You want to call yourself Messiah, knock yourself out. They don't care. And no Roman judge would ever entertain such an accusation. The Jews knew that. So they delivered three accusations. But it seems that Pilate was only interested in discovering the details of the third one. What did they say? We found this fellow perverting the nation. Really, Pilate? Yeah. Pilate saw no evidence of that. He was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. On the contrary, Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But if he's a king, Pilate says, we better check that out. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Not content to rely on the accusations of the Jews, Pilate sets about to determine for himself if the charges against Jesus are actually true. Now, each gospel writer records this question that Pilate opens his interrogation of Jesus with. But his question is not answered. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus doesn't answer the question. He returns the question with another question. Don't you hate that when you ask somebody something and they just ask you another? Wait a minute, let's go back to the first question. Let's get an answer for that. But understand that Jesus is not being evasive here. Jesus is not trying to be difficult with Pilate. He's forcing Pilate to clarify the matter not for Jesus' sake, but for Pilate's sake. After all, if you think about it, it's not Jesus who's on trial here. Pilate is on trial. His character is about to be revealed. So in what sense is this question being put to him? That's what Jesus is asking. If you're asking if I am a king from a Roman perspective, well then one answer would be given. That answer would be no. Jesus was not a king in the Roman sense of the word. But if this question is being asked from a Jewish perspective, then a completely different answer could be given. Yes. Yes. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so he's just asking for clarification. But Jesus is being to the point. Pilate gets right to the point himself. Am I a Jew? I am no Jew. That's the answer to the question. He had no interest in any religious disputes, any religious questions. He only wanted to know if Jesus had done anything that would affect the sovereignty of Caesar in Judea. What have you done? Is what he asked him. Now he is asking Jesus, if Jesus were guilty, he is asking to implicate himself. Obviously Jesus is not guilty, but that's still a good question. That is a good, excellent question for Pilate to ask Jesus. What have you done? Jesus could have given some wonderful answers to that question. Jesus could have honestly stood before Pilate, the judge, and said that he had lived his life without ever committing a sin. He had lived his life without ever doing anything wrong against God or against any other man. And he would have been honest. He could have told Pilate that he had healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind, he calmed the storm, he walked on the water, he fed the multitudes, he cast out demons, he raised the dead. He could have told that to Pilate. He could have told him that he had taught the truth to the multitudes so clearly that it astonished his listeners. He could have told him that he had spent 3.5 years pouring his life into a few individuals who were called and destined to turn the world upside down or right side up, depending on how you look at it. Jesus could have said any of these things, but he didn't. Pilate wanted to know if he was a king, so Jesus told him the truth. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus confirms. He is confirming to Pilate, "Yes, I am a king." But basically, he's saying, "Yes, I'm guilty, but with extenuating circumstances." You know, somebody gets called into court and says, "Did you kill this guy with a gun? Did you shoot him dead?" "Yes, Your Honor, I killed him. But when I shot him, he was standing in my dining room carrying my silverware out an open window. And when I confronted him, he came at me with a knife. So yes, I shot him, but it was justifiable homicide and self-defense." Well, that's a different story right there. Jesus says, "Yes, I am guilty. I am a king, but with extenuating circumstances." He admits to the charge of claiming to be a king, but he describes his kingdom in such a way that it could never be seen as a threat to the legitimate claims of Caesar. Now, this is his defense before Pilate, and his defense has two parts to it. In verse 36 and 37. His defense has a negative part and a positive part. First, Jesus offers a negative definition of his kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That means that his kingdom, his reign, does not come through the authority of this world. It actually comes from a higher authority. He's telling Pilate, "Look, I'm no threat to you politically." He's still a threat. Still a threat to Pilate, but in a good way. In a good way. See, Pilate gets his authority from Caesar. Jesus was like, "Well, I'll show your Caesar and I'll raise you. How about the creator of the universe?" The evidence of seeing that he gives here of this is seen in the fact that his disciples refused to fight to prevent him being arrested by the Jewish authorities. Well, one of them gave a half-hearted effort, but the rest of them all just took off. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. It's very important that we understand that he is saying, my kingdom is not from here. The second description Jesus gives of his kingdom is positive. We see it in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is a positive description of his kingdom. His kingdom is of the truth. This means that it is a kingdom that rules over people's minds and their ambitions, their aspirations. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It exists in the hearts of all those who follow him. Jesus doesn't depend on worldly means or fleshly activity to advance his kingdom. It doesn't work that way. His is not a physical empire. It exists in the realm of truth. His kingdom differed widely from Caesar's. Caesar's empire was over the bodies of men. The Lord's empire was over the souls of men. The strength of Caesar's kingdom was in elaborate fortifications and unstoppable armies and an effective navy. But the strength of Jesus' kingdom is and always will be in the principles and the ideas and the saving power of God's Word. Completely different. But much better. It's much better to be in the kingdom of God than under Roman authority, I'd have to say. Now, we also want to take notice that Jesus never said he didn't have a kingdom in this world, or that he would never rule on the earth. Jesus does have a kingdom on this earth wherever there are people who have trusted him and yielded to his sovereignty. The kingdom of God is right here today. How do you advance the kingdom of God? One heart at a time. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need swords. He doesn't need weapons. Nothing other than the sword of the Spirit. One day Jesus will return and establish a righteous kingdom on this very earth. But for now, his is a spiritual kingdom of truth. And he wins people to his cause, not by force, not by coercion, but through conviction and persuasion. You'll never argue someone into the kingdom of God. You'll never strong arm them into the kingdom of God. And Jesus spoke the truth of God's word, and all those who were his responded to his call in faith. Romans' weapon was the sword, but Jesus' weapon was the truth of God and the sword of the Spirit. And Pilate, verse 38, said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Now, Pilate failed to fully appreciate what Jesus had said to him. He only picked up on one word. What is truth? And he asked the question. He actually asked a very critical question. But sadly, Pilate didn't stick around to hear the answer. What is truth? And he walks out. As far as Pilate was concerned, this trial is over. He merely turns away, finally convinced that whatever Jesus' peculiar ideas might happen to be, he was certainly no worse than any other religious fanatic, and was, at least from Roman's point of view, he was perfectly innocent of any capital offenses. So what was Pilate's verdict? Innocent. Innocent. He said, I find no fault in him at all. Not even a little bit. And by itself, Paul's verdict signaled the close of the trial and identified this trial as being an official Roman court proceeding. So here we are. Pilate has now tried Jesus and has acquitted him. So why didn't he release him? Or at least, why doesn't he put him into protective custody? We see that later in the book of Acts. The Jews all took a vow, a fasting vow, that they weren't going to eat until they killed Paul. Well, they must have been hungry because they never killed him. Yeah. They never got to him. The Romans in charge put him in protective custody. Why didn't Pilate do this? This question has confounded humanity for nearly 2,000 years. You see, up to this point, Pilate was guilty of nothing at all. In fact, he had conducted the trial with precision, with wisdom, and with appropriate speed. He didn't try to rush through it. He took his time. And Pilate had reached the correct verdict. But now, despite his official responsibility as a Roman governor and judge to uphold Roman law, and despite the power of the Roman legions at his command, he now fails to do the right thing by immediately setting Jesus free. That's what he should have done. That's what he could have done. It was well within his power to do that. But what changed his heart? What caused him to not release Jesus? Was it the mood of the crowd? Was it the spurious accusations of the Jews? Might have been both. But it doesn't matter. Regardless of the motivation, Pilate now settles down into a series of irregular and illegal proceedings that eventually end up in the execution of an innocent man. What it comes down to is this, simply this. Pilate is a coward. And that's the only proper analysis of his character. And it's the only real explanation for why he failed to do the right thing in this situation. So what does all this mean? Well, here's what it means. What it means is that in the true eternal issues of the case that was before Pilate, it was Pilate who was judged by Jesus and found wanting. Pilate had every opportunity and the power to do the right thing. But he failed to do it. See, this isn't just Jesus before Pilate. It is also, more importantly, Pilate before Jesus. And in the first instance, Jesus was tried and found innocent, and rightly so. But in the second instance, Pilate was tried and found guilty, and remained guilty to the end of his life and beyond. And so it is with everyone who will stand before Jesus. Who is that? Well, that's everyone. Eventually, everyone. Jesus is the only perfect person who ever lived, and his standard for all of us is perfection. The problem is we all fall short. All fall short. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul leaves no stone unturned. I mean, if you don't get the gist of it from that, there's just nothing up there. The old pastor that taught me in my first evangelism course said, you know what the problem is? We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. When I come to someone and share the gospel with them, I'm not above them. I'm right there with them. The only difference between you and me is I've experienced the grace of God. We all already stand condemned. But here's the thing. It is exactly for such condemned individuals that Jesus died. He died to bear the punishment for our sin. He died to free us from God's righteous judgment and the curse that comes with that sin. Let's stand. I'm fairly confident that the sacrifice that Jesus has made has been acquired by everyone that's here. I could be wrong. If I'm wrong, you have the opportunity to make his sacrifice effective in your life. If he has done that, then you are a subject of his kingdom. And you enter into his kingdom by having a believing response to his truth, to his person. That response entails the belief that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God. And it's a belief that Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, which is die for our sins. But all of that is just information if the most important step has not taken. And that is, it's one thing to know who Jesus is, it's one thing to know what he has done, but it's another thing to make a personal commitment to follow him as Savior and Lord. And that's what he makes available for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time together. And Lord, if there is anyone here that's never experienced salvation, Lord, I pray that that you would speak to their hearts. But Lord, I'm fairly confident that we have. Why else would we be here? But Lord, I would pray for this body, for each individual. Not only for those who are here, but those who are associated with the Grace Chapel. Lord, I pray that we would take time out today to analyze our hearts right now and to see if there are any exceptions in our hearts. Lord, we all have them. We all have a tendency to justify the things that we like to do, even if we condemn them in someone else. But Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us yet again, by your Spirit, that you would make conscious to us whatever exceptions might exist. Lord, because those exceptions, if they go on too long, will eventually become the rule of our lives. And we will be ruined in our testimony and in our witness. Lord, help us to discover those exceptions. Help us to expose them. And Lord, by your power, by your Spirit, help us to be rid of them. To stand before you without exception. To stand before you wholly committed to your will for our lives, to your word for our lives. And to be filled with your Spirit again and again, Lord, as we need him every day to fill us up, to empower us to do your will. And Lord, we ask that you would do this today. And we give you the praise and the honor for it. Lord, not because we deserve it, but because of your great name. Because of who you are and what you have done. We thank you. We offer our gratitude. And Lord, we desire to live our lives in such a way that honors the things that you have done for us. Lord, be with us and empower us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.